in recent years, there's been a spate of books written by pastors with a theme, what they didn't teach you in seminary. Go ahead and flip there you go. Yeah. Now, some of these volumes delve into nuances of theology that they didn't quite learn some pastors felt they lacked. Others, it was skills like counseling or running a board meeting or something like that. But in the same spirit, I started making a list of some of the things that seminary didn't teach me, but I subsequently learned by being a pastor. Things like how to repair copiers and computers, how to operate a jackhammer, how to attach shingles to a roof, how to run sound and video equipment. No, you guys are not out of a job up there. Keep going. How to lay concrete. Things I learned. No, I will not help you with your home project. But if I had to list one item that pastors have trouble with, it's this: preaching about money. Some of the most gifted preachers I know I've ever listened to get tongue-tied when they talk about finances. And you would think it would be kind of easy because the Bible gives such an emphasis about our finances. Over 2,300 verses in the Bible talk about the issue of finances. 2/3 of the parables that Jesus told has to do with financial resources. So why are pastors so nervous about this subject? You know, that they preach about worship and the evangelism, fellowship, you know, discipleship. It comes really easy. But talking about stewardship and finances, they're often silent in 18 different languages. Now, I believe some of that comes from the fact that survey after survey after survey every year notes one thing that unchurched people say about churches. What is it? Go ahead. They're always asking for money. Yes. And we get guilty. We hesitate to throw up another obstacle in front of the not yet Christian friends. So we wind up remaining silent. But my question is always, why would we deprive God's people of knowing how to grow in this specific area that can bring so much joy? So today we come to the very end of our series on Philippians, what we've called Surprised by Joy. And we're starting in Philippians 4:10. And in that verse, Paul makes a transition from his comments about standing firm as a follower of Jesus Christ, as one walks through life, as one navigates through life. And he returns to a theme that he introduced way back in the first chapter. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he wrote this. Paul says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership." Circle that word partnership there. Your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul comes full circle and concludes this letter with some reflections about the generosity of these Philippian believers and his own attitudes toward giving. Now, as I said, pastors in general really struggle with this. They kind of have an ambiguous attitude when it comes to thinking about their church's giving. But if you listen to them preach, you can always find a little bit about what their attitude is. You know, some pastors, you know, they pound the pulpit, they harangue God's people with long, drawn-out appeals, kind of like a drive-by guilting. You know, they imagine that God's people are reluctant to give, and they got to be pressured by, you know, stewardship programs every other month in order to part with their cash. Then there are those pastors who publicly record donation amounts in like a bulletin or like a an event program. And they obviously think that people will give if they get some recognition or notoriety out of it. And then there are the pastors who plan raffles and bingos and other fundraising activities, you know, clearly thinking that people will give only if they have a chance to win even more in return. And all this means that God's people wind up losing perspective in this area of joyful obedience. Now, why am I going to preach about this? For two reasons. Number one, it's the end of the book of Philippians. That's where it comes from. And two, do you always know when a church is in trouble? When they're lacking money? What does the preacher preach on? Giving. You know what? Because of your generosity, we don't lack anything. This is the best time to preach about it. Why? Because we're not under guilt. We're just reminding ourselves about these truths so that we can speak equally about stewardship like we do with worship and fellowship and giving. So as we wrap up our series, our question is, Paul's words speak to this tricky issue of what should a pastor know? What should church leaders know about giving? He's not so much interested in what the Philippians should know, but what the leaders should know. What perspective does God want us to have? And we're going to find in this section that what Paul does is he, as he writes, he makes little side comments to clarify what he says. So if you're able this morning, I'd like you to stand with me as we read and listen to God's word from Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Thank you for honoring God and his word this morning. Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May God add his blessing on the reading of his holy and fully inspired word. Please be seated. So our question today is, what should a pastor, what should a church leader know about giving? And Paul opens up with these words in verse 10. He says, I rejoice greatly when at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, he said before, but now, but you lacked opportunity. And he goes on to say this little aside, no, not that I speak from want, but I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He goes on to say, I know how to get along with humble means. I live in prosperity in every circumstances. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundant and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So I believe his first point would be this. A pastor should be, or a church leader should be glad about his people's giving. Paul says, I rejoice. I rejoice about that giving. The joy doesn't come, though, because Paul's ministry depended upon their gifts. The truth is that giving, now you got to be careful here. The giving is not necessarily critical to a ministry. Why? God could have continued Paul's ministry whether people gave or not, whether these Philippians gave or not. God's resources are not limited by our wallets or even our unwillingness to give. Well, Paul writes that he rejoices with these Philippians because they renewed their concern for him. He uses a word, it's a really great word. It's a word that refers to a flower blossoming. Now, you who have green thumbs, first of all, I envy you. I have a black thumb. When I walk through nurseries, plants cry aloud, "Don't take me!" Because it's an instant death sentence. But the word renew refers to a flower that's blooming again, like an annual that always comes back every year. The church had given financial resources to Paul on several occasions, the book of Acts tells us. The first time he entered Philippi and he brought the gospel to them, and after spending time, they send Paul on his way and continue to give him financial resources over the years. But over the years, they continue the support, but somewhere along the line, it got interrupted. The pattern stopped. And notice, it wasn't their concern that stopped, or their desire. Something interfered with their ability to give. Paul says, you have been concerned, but you have no opportunity to show it. Now, we don't know what happened. It may have been that the whole area was going through tough financial times. We don't know. It may be that they simply lost touch with Paul because Paul was always going from one city to another. But regardless, once the Philippians found out that Paul was in Rome waiting for his trial before the emperor, they immediately dispatched Epaphroditus with money to help. And please note, although Paul rejoiced that the Philippians had renewed their concern for him, it was not because of their gift met his need. Because notice what Paul does. He does something really odd here. He reviews some of the times in his life. Paul says, I'm keenly aware about the uptimes and the downturns. I'm keenly aware when I have money, when I don't have it. And his conclusion is that he found, guess what? Neither condition affects me. I don't let it affect me that much. In other words, his personal stability was not dependent on whether or not he was healthy and well-fed and had money in his pocket. That internal sense didn't change. He said instead that he found that there was an internal power that was strengthening him that was independent of his financial considerations. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, be careful with that verse. Okay? It's not a blank check. Why? It has been 45 years since I dunked a basketball. I cannot dunk a basketball. I can barely dunk donuts. I can do all things through strength. No, I can't do that. Play the harpsichord. I can do all things through it. No. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about contentment. He is saying that when we run into things where we're discontent or we're more than content, God will give me that grace to deal with that. So how does God want a pastor to think about his people's giving? He should be glad. Not because, oh gosh, it meets these needs, but it shows what God is doing. See, the driving force of a church is Jesus Christ. Oh, some of you missed that. I'll try that again. The driving force of a church is Jesus Christ and him alone, not the offering plate. And that's where our thinking has to stop. Start. A church has a ministry for me to do regardless of the level of income. The church I came from suffered financially quite a bit. By the time I got there, as was pointed out to me a number of times, we didn't have enough money to close the church, which I had no idea what that meant because I wasn't certainly going to close the church. I just got there. And so everybody was up in arms. And so one of our elders brilliantly said, why don't we pray about this? And so we cut church early. We all went back to the fellowship hall and we started praying. And the very next week, the county of Sacramento sent us a check for $20,000. Now why? We were the first building in that area. We had to put all the infrastructure in, all the sewers and stuff like that. It was starting to be built up, and they went to all the other places, like the radio stations across the street and the little school. They said, hey, you got to ante up. Those people paid. All of a sudden, we have this check. Did it stop us from doing ministry? No. It could have, but it doesn't. Look at verse 14. He says, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. Look up this way. This is not in my notes. You have done well. Maybe I shouldn't point a finger. You have done well. You are a generous church. Paul goes to say, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving or receiving, but you alone. For even Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So a second thing is this, is that giving indicates participation in the ministry. Twice Paul says, you've been coming along with me. Not only in how you did here in Philippi, but you've been involved. It's evidence that you were owning what was going on. Dr. Donald Sanuki and his professor of preaching at Talbot Seminary, he tells a story of serving in a pastorate that when the church property was woefully inadequate to meet the needs of the ministry. The small tract for the church couldn't accommodate parking, and the city would not allow the church to build a new sanctuary if they couldn't provide sufficient parking. You're kind of catch 22. And Dr. Sanukian said that after he served a few years, the church decided to sell its property and find a larger site. Well, the church identified a new location, wrote a preliminary contract, and then began the process of seeking funds from the people to finish the purchase. People gave as they were able. But he tells a story that one particular individual sold a building he owned, gave the entire proceeds to the church. Without any fanfare, he sacrificed a sizable amount of his retirement to fund in order to help God's work to move forward. I want to read you what Dr. Sanukian wrote. He said, quote, my first thought when I heard about this contribution wasn't, wow, that's a lot of money. Instead, it was, man, that guy really believes in the church. He really believes in God's work. This matters to him. See, friends, would you get this? We don't support God's ministry. What do? We share it. We participate in it. God's ministry doesn't depend on any single Christian. But he says, if you want to come in and join us in this journey, come on, I want you to. I want you to be a participant, not a spectator. Because you know why? Because when you're a participant, it's a different feeling. I think of everything, all the things I participated in, sports and music and all those types of things. And there's left in me this kind of feeling because I was a participant. Yeah. I contrast that to the NBA playoffs, where my Los Angeles Lakers didn't even get a sniff of the playoffs. And the day that they were eliminated, this is what I did. Oh, okay. And I went on. See, there's a whole different feeling when you're a participant rather than being a spectator. The starting point for every person is right there in your outline, Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you see that? Where's your treasure? Because if I know where your treasure is, I know that's where your heart is. And vice versa. If I know where your heart is, I know what you treasure the most. There's a third thought that pastors should have about people's giving. It's in verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift itself, but look what he says here. I seek for the profit which increases to your account. So giving is an evidence of spiritual growth. It is not only indicates participation, but it's an indication of individual spiritual growth. See, just like when you get a quarterly statement from your 401k and it shows you how much it's grown, giving indicates how much we've grown. Now, why is this true? Because, and get this, you wind up as a pastor, you wind up knowing, get this, that God is more important than money. Now, we say that. We always say that, don't we? We always say that. I say God is more important than money until my car stops operating. Right? And then we find the true test. But see, giving is an indicative that, hey, God's going to take care of me. I'm going to give. God's going to take care of me. I can rejoice with him. Who has the greatest influence on your security? Money or God? Now, obviously, Scripture tells us, plan for your future. If you don't believe that, read through the entire book of Proverbs. It's always there. Plan for your future. But the one who gives generously and trusts less in her finances for future security shows that her spiritual count is growing, that God's becoming a bigger factor in her life. Yeah, money can buy nice things. That's good, you know. A nicer car. And by the way, don't despise money. I got a big lesson in that when I was a young pastor, because there's a area up in Sacramento called Gold River. And at the time, it was a very, very expensive place to live. And I was a single adult pastor, and two of my single adults had gotten married, and they went to live in Gold River. Now, why? Because they both had six-figure jobs. And I thought, how come you're not sharing that with me? No, I didn't think. They said, Pastor, would you come over? Would you bless this house? Sure. So I went over and go into this magnificent house. Oh my goodness. Driving up in my beat up little Toyota, I felt like I should park outside the city limits. I go in and there's all these people. They're all milling around. And then it came time. And Dave and Karen said, Pastor, we've asked Pastor Pat here because we want this house to serve God. So I prayed. I didn't think anything of it. We're still talking, and I came up to Dave. I couldn't resist. I had to do this. I came up to Dave and I said, Dave, tell me a little bit about how you understand scriptural finances. He said, sure, I will. I'll be glad to. He said, he takes a piece of paper, writes down a number. He shows me, he goes, this is how much we make. Okay. This is how much we need to live on. Oh, goodness gracious. And the number between those two, how much we make and how much we live on, was huge. I go, what do you do with that stuff? He goes, we give it. Oh. We give it. It's an evidence of spiritual growth. And finally, in verse 18, look what he says there. He says, I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am aptly supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. It's a fragrant aroma, he says. It's an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Here's our fourth point, is that God giving me the pastor's our leader's glad because he knows what God will do for the giver. See, one of the cool things is to know what God will do. See, Paul describes the giving of these Philippians. He doesn't describe it in terms of himself. He kind of glosses over. Yeah, you gave it from Epaphroditus. That's cool. But notice what he says here. He says, it's a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Now, that sounds like church talk, but don't run past that. Because in Paul's day, in the city of Jerusalem, was a stench. It would go all over the city. Why? What was happening every day in the city of Jerusalem? Sacrifices. Bulls, goats, lambs, all being sacrificed. And that smell would come. And why were they being sacrificed? Mainly, they were sin offerings. But the Bible also prescribed what they called, some versions called sweet smelling or sweet savor. They were usually given out of thanksgiving. They usually involved a little meal or something, and together with some spices, and they put it on, and the smell would come up, and it'd just be this wonderful smell that really contrasted with the smell of sacrifice. Paul is saying, this is what your giving smells like. It smells like that sweet savor. Now, there's another promise in verse 19. It's really abused by some Christians. And we've read it, and it says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And you know what people hear? God has promised to meet all my needs. There are thousands, even millions of Christians who lack basic necessities. Would you agree with me on that? All around the world. Yeah. They're depending upon God to meet their needs. So what is this talking about? I mean, even Paul says, hey, you know, there were times when I didn't have anything. Paul acknowledges that he is amply supplied by the Philippians. In verse 19, he indicates that God, he's saying to these Philippians, you worry, you're kind of worrying about if you give, what will happen. I've got news for you, he's saying to the Philippians. God will supply what you just gave. Okay? God will make up for it. Now, how? We don't know that. If I was a different type of pastor, I would tell you that, you know, if you gave $10, you'd get $100 back. If you gave $100, you'd get $1,000 back. If you funded my Tahiti trip, you would... Never mind. But that's not true. But Paul is saying, whatever you give, when you feel like there's a lack, God is going to supply whatever that lack is. And sometimes we don't know. It may not be financial. It may be some other form. But God says, if you give, I'm going to take care of you. Now, why do I say that? Well, my own understanding of finances is kind of a twisting road. I am, throughout college, throughout seminary, even into my first pastorate, when I was a full-time Bible teacher at a Christian high school, I nickel and dimed God. Why? I was too poor to give. At least I thought. I'd give him whatever pocket change I had. And then for some reason, I can't even, I tried to remember it as I was preparing for today. For some reason, I was convicted about my miserly ways, and I committed to give God a whole $10 a week. You're not applauding. You should. No, sorry. I mean, I thought that was magnanimous. That was far less than, you know, 10% of tithe, but, nevertheless, I wrapped my Pharisaical robes around me and in holy smugness, until I got married. Why? Because Judy's journey was completely different than mine. See, she grew up in a family where generosity was the norm. And on the first Sunday back from our honeymoon, we're getting ready to go to church. And Judy asked me quietly about how much we should give. And in a great display of holiness and mathematical ability, I figured that since I gave $10 per week as a single adult, as a couple, we should give $20 a week. But in a fit of mutual submission, I said instead, honey, what do you think we should give? Julie replied, well, what's our combined income per month? Well, I quickly showed up my mastery of arithmetic. Then she said, well, what does that come out to per week? I'm just flying through those calculations. Well, she said, what's 10% of that amount? I quickly showed it off. I still don't have a clue. Because her very next words to me were, in a disgustingly joyful tone, let's give that. My mind just exploded. That was more money than I had given in 6 months. We're to give that each week? I was sure in giving that amount each week, we would soon be evicted from our little duplex, living in a cardboard box along the banks of the American River. And do you know what happened? We starved to death. Okay, if the person next to you doesn't get that, explain it to them later, okay? No. You know what I gradually learned? I gradually learned that giving was part of an overall responsibility to be the manager of God's resources. I learned that that everything I had really belonged to God, and he comes to me and says, Patrick, I want you to manage it. And after searching God's word, Judy and I became convinced that we're going to start at 10% of our income to God's work is where we wanted to start. Now, you can start anywhere. The idea is to start. But we're going to start there. And to my surprise, I learned that God wanted me to manage the rest. Boy. And then I kept reading the Bible. And I noticed there's only really a few guidelines. God says, okay, plan for your future. Okay, I can do that. Take care of your family. Oh, I can do that too. And here's the kicker. Plan to have fun. Why? Because every time people come to me and they say, well, I got to make a budget. You know what they cut out? The fun stuff. They cut out the fun stuff. And so what happens? Budgeting becomes terrible. Now, budgeting can be a little bit tough. I had some friends down in Southern California. Their idea of a good time was to, because they didn't have much money, they would go to McDonald's and then go to the Disneyland Hotel and watch the dancing waters there. You know. But they still kept going with it. See, the idea here is that we become managers of what God has. See, the understanding church leader, the understanding pastor, sees what people give, and it's not as a paid preacher. It's not as, oh gosh, you're paying me. But instead, it's a priest who takes what the people give and in turn offers it to God. You're not giving to the church. You're not giving to the pastor. Who are you giving to? Say it with me. We're giving to God. Yeah. That's why I think Paul uses this phrase that's got to be echoed by every pastor in verse 20. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory. Paul wraps up this letter with these poignant and personal sentences. He says, now greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. I think this next sentence is fascinating. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Yeah, we got people there too. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit. Now, if you carefully observed the first page of your bulletin, the order of worship, you may think that I'm going to indulge in a little pastoral trickery. Right after a sermon on giving, what are we going to do? We're going to take an offering. But remember what I said back at the beginning. We want to treat giving and stewardship in the same way we treat worship, evangelism, fellowship, and discipleship. So if you feel guilt this morning, even a tiny amount about giving, here it comes. Ready? Don't give. Why? You got other problems. Okay? You got to ask yourself, hey, why do I feel so pressured in this area? But instead, if you've had your heart kind of stirred up by the Spirit of God this morning, I want you to listen as we close. Look in your outlines there. Very last page. What Paul says to the Corinthians. He says to them, he says, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. If you're a farmer, you know this. If you want a big crop, what do you have to do? Plant a lot of seed. Then he says, each of you should give what the pastor has pressured you to give. What you have decided in your own heart to give. It shouldn't be reluctant. It shouldn't be under compulsion, not with your arm twisted up behind your back. Why? Because God loves a hilarious giver. The word there is the word hilarion. We get our word hilarious. Let me close with this because we're running out of time. When I was a college single adult pastor, we would occasionally have, you know, people come to know Jesus. And one guy, he was just so excited about being a Christian. He was excited about everything. He was even excited about the announcements on Sunday morning. He thought that was cool. And of course, being college students, we always sat him down in the front. You know, we were all lined up down the front there. And it came time for the offering. Now, the offering is always interesting in evangelical churches. Especially that church. It was a Baptist church. Because nobody wants to know what anybody else is doing. The pastor says it's time to give, and everybody does this. And the offering plate comes by, and, you know, we're kind of secret. Not our brother. Because he had learned, he had heard that God loves a cheerful giver. He gets the offering plate. He does a wave offering before God and slam dunks it into the offering plate and hands it to me. And I'm going, yeah, praise God. You are generous people. We cover this passage because it ends in Philippians. Don't stop being generous. Heavenly Father, thank you for these people today. I keep wanting to say one more thing, Father, to them. I don't want to have to. It's not like I'm trying to bribe them into doing things. They're already so generous. They already care for one another. They already affect the people around the city of Clovis. And I'm just asking, Father, that you do it even more in their lives. And Father, that you make us generous people, not only with our finances, but with our hearts, with our time, with our talent. Father, this morning as we give, we do so out of generous hearts, thanking you for the privilege of participating with you in the ministry. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.